computer. All right. That's Pastor Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, but really, Jacob has been forgotten for a while. We're in the very end of, well, not forgotten, not by us, not by Luther, but Moses has really honed in on Joseph's life. We're at the very end of Genesis chapter 40, where remember Joseph interprets the two dreams of the prisoners. Joseph is in prison, but overseeing the prison, and he interprets these dreams. And then Baker's killed, butler's restored, but he forgot him. The butler forgets him. Luther's in the middle of his commentary on that. So this is where we were 2 weeks ago. So picking up there, Luther says, "But let prayer be constant and important. Let it not cease." This is this kind of demanding, insisting nature of prayer. Remember how Jesus teaches us to pray, like the widow who's being treated unjustly by the judge, and she just keeps praying and praying and praying, and he answers her prayer, not because he's a good judge, but because he's, well, he wants her to shut up. There's this annoying characteristic that the Lord invites us to, in fact, commands of us in prayer. Although Joseph too was patient in spirit, he was nevertheless a man like all the other saints who remain in the flesh, even though they do not live according to the flesh. As Paul says, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Now, this is so important, this distinction of flesh and spirit. And let's, and I, so it's, I don't know if I've taken a vow to make sure I talk about this every time it comes up. But we remember that we are soul and body joined together. We got our soul and we got our body. And the flesh-spirit distinction is not the same as the soul-body distinction. This is the Gnostic error. The Gnostic error says, oh, we're soul and body. That means we're spirit and flesh. That's how the Gnostics do it. And so that my soul is my pure part of me, and my body is my impure part of me, my sinful part of me. That is the that's kind of basic Gnosticism. And what happens is if my soul is, because remember the soul and the spirit are warring against each other. That's what Paul says in Romans, in Galatians, in Colossians, that there's the soul and the flesh and the spirit are at war. And if this is, if the soul body is the same as the flesh spirit, then my soul and my body are at war against each other. And that's not how we are to live. So how do we understand it? We understand that that we are, when we are born, we are all flesh. Flesh means sinful nature. That we are flesh and body. Our body itself is not only subject to sin, but also contains sinful desires and wants the wrong thing. And also, our soul is fleshy, sinful. It's idolatrous, it's unbelieving, it doubts the goodness of God. It worships all sorts of idols. And then when the new man is created in us, the spirit is also like this. This is the distinction. So that I have a spiritual soul, or that's what we call our spirit, and also I have a spiritual body, a holy body. I do holy, for example, I have a body that was baptized. I have ears that hear the Lord's word. I have mouths that speak the lips. I don't have mouths. I have one mouth, but I have lips that speak the Lord's name. Those are spiritual lips. Now, remember how James makes this point. He says it shouldn't be this way, but both blessing and cursing can come out of the same mouth. True, pure desires and wicked, evil desires can come out of the same soul. So that the flesh and the spirit are warring against each other, but that's not the same as body and soul. And remember, in the resurrection, This is beautiful. In the resurrection, our flesh will be put off, and we will be spirit, both body and soul. Perfect spirit. So that the distinction, the flesh-spirit distinction, is not parallel or overlaid on the soul-body distinction. It's perpendicular to it. I cannot impress upon you how important this is, because it's so easy for us to think that it's this body and soul are warring against each other. But do you know where that ends? I mean, because the Gnostics do that, because the Gnostics come in and they say, no, body, soul and body is the same as holy and, or let's, they would say maybe good and bad, and now the soul and body are at war with one another. This is in some ways the definition of transgenderism. My soul, my insides say this, and my body says I'm this, and now I become the soul trapped in the body. Caleb says, was there a flesh-spirit distinction before the fall in the garden? No, no. The fall introduced the flesh. This is that when we hear flesh, we shouldn't think meat. We should think sin. That's the thing. So now, so that it was in the garden that we became flesh, that Adam became the old Adam. That's the distinction there. All right. The desires of the flesh. So just an aside, but I think that's important. I mean, I think it's very important that we have to purge out this kind of Gnostic thinking. Because it's everywhere. It's not only in us, it's in the whole world. I mean, and every error, remember, gets back to Gnosticism. It's all Gnosticism. This battle endures in all the saints. So Joseph still has the flesh. And so he's there, patient in jail, but it's hard. Because he still has a sinful nature clinging to him. This battle endures in all the saints throughout their whole lives. In some more and others less. Accordingly, although Joseph believed, hoped, and gave thanks in tribulation, there's nevertheless no doubt that he felt the law in his members at war with the law of his mind. This is another one of these texts where it points out that there's these two, this flesh-spirit battle, there's these two natures and two wills that are fighting against one another inside of us. He had that rebellion according to the flesh and some impulses toward impatience. Nevertheless, he conquered. It was not that he felt these impulses continually, but he felt them for one day or half a day or often even for 2 or 3 days in accordance with the good pleasure of God, who allows those who are his to be tried, but with the temptation gives a way out so that they are able to endure it. So Luther's reading into this like the Anfechtung of Joseph in prison. Luther says, no doubt this was a very pious man who knew how to suffer well, who knew how to wait with patience. And yet, no doubt the Lord also tried him as he tries all the saints, kind of handing him over to this affliction of impatience, grumbling. But the time would come and it would come in waves. And this is always a good thing to remember, that testing, temptation, these things all come in waves. One must be sorrowful for 1 or 2 days. The flesh must have its murmuring, yet the spirit should have dominion. Thus it's stated in Genesis 4, its desire is for you, lest you definitely settle on unbelief and despair. So these kind of gloomy doubts will come along. The point is that they don't stick around forever. A couple of days, then it's over. It doesn't capture our hearts. The flesh, which we carry about, brings it to pass that the joy of the Spirit cannot be perfect and cannot do what it should, for this life cannot be murmuring. So now notice that what Luther connects to the Spirit is joy. And we should just highlight joy whenever we see it, because it's all over in the Bible. It's all over in Luther. It's all over in the church fathers. And the Spirit is making us now joyful. That's the part of the work of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's number two fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. So the flesh is wrecking that joy by murmuring. Nevertheless, the flesh must be bridled and held in check, lest the murmurings and impatience have dominion, even though that flesh urges and incites and drives a man to indignation. Accordingly, spiritual trials were added to the evils that wearied the flesh and severely exercised it. For it's a wretched thing to be humiliated in prison, to suffer exile, to be despised, to be neglected, to be left alone without counsel and help, to experience the height of ingratitude in return for the greatest kindness. Therefore, this was the greatest patience, which does not normally fall a man's lot. But after the devil saw that Joseph was struggling with the trial of murmurings and impatience, then at length he hurled his flaming darts at him. Darts like the one expressed in the words, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." In other words, here's the devil driving Joseph. Watching Joseph, watching him struggle under these difficulties and trials, watching to see if he's going to complain. And then, when the time is right, when he's down in the dumps, the devil throws his flaming darts. Now, how this works, I don't know, but the picture of a flaming dart from Ephesians is a pretty profound idea that you got to, like, the devil can sort of throw thoughts, throw ideas, throw doubts, throw them into our minds and into our hearts. And that seems to be the Christian experience. All of a sudden, it's like, bloop, something just strikes you. What the heck was that? It's like, where'd that idea come from? Where did that thought come from? It's out of nowhere. There's the flaming darts of the devil. Steve says, does the flesh-spirit distinction impact our position or your position on cremation? Yes. If you have that idea that the flesh and the spirit, oh, back to the picture. I can't go back. If you have that idea that soul and body is good and bad, then what do you do with your body when you die? Is you just throw it away? In fact, remember. Now here, what's this? That's the Gnostic idea. Then that's why all Gnostic cultures, almost all Gnostic cultures, like Eastern cultures, Greek culture, etc., any sort of spiritualist culture, burn the body because that's what you do with the rubbish when it's done. So cremation mostly comes out of that Gnostic idea, and we hear. And we hear that too when people say, "Well, look, when I die, I'm done with my body." No, you're not. I mean, could you imagine if Jesus dies and like, oh, he's done with his body now. Just leave it there. Let the crows eat the flesh. Let eat the flesh. No, sheesh. We're not done with the body. The resurrection is on the way, and this soul body distinction is the danger is if we let it be the good bad distinction, the sin. Righteousness distinction, then what of the resurrection? We get our flesh back, we're bad. There's a story from the Gospel of Judas. Remember, that was a huge deal 30 years ago. Someone was publishing the Gospel of Judas, this old Gnostic gospel. And Judas was the hero. And the reason is because Jesus says to Judas in this pseudepigraphal Gnostic text, Jesus says, "You're the one who will set me free." Why? Because the body is the prison, and when the soul leaves the body, then we're free. That's the Gnostic idea. So you burn the body. This is why the old Christian tradition prohibited cremation. And while I don't think that we can do that without adding to the scripture, I don't think that the Bible prohibits cremation and that cremation is not necessarily sinful, the Bible has a very, very strong bias against cremation under the rubric, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Let's bury the bodies and not burn them. So it, I think it's possible to use cremation without being sinful. But the problem is, if by cremation we're saying, well, we're done with the body, then that is a false confession. Now, it's not something that the Lord can't forgive, but that's the thing that we want to avoid. So Steve's question, does the flesh-spirit distinction impact apps 100%? Absolutely. That the body, which God created, Adam and Eve were spiritual in the garden, and we will be spiritual in the resurrection. That's part of that beautiful text from Genesis, or from Exodus. Sheesh, let me say the right book, from Corinthians 15, where it says there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body. A spiritual body. That's a wild thing to say. There, each flesh after its own. Da, da. Here it is. There it is. Verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So the resurrection will be a spiritual body. And we think, well, that just means sort of some sort of spirit thing. No, body, 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 body. But our body will be holy and able to do things like see the face of God. So 100%, yeah. Answer to the question, Steve. It does impact our view on cremation. Now, there's some of you are like, oops, I wanted to be cremated, or oops, my family was cremated, or whatever. This doesn't, okay, first of all, cremation does not prevent the resurrection. Will still be resurrected. Number two, even if it was done kind of ignorantly or whatever, it's the Lord is merciful. It's great and kind, and he loves us, and so he doesn't want us to despair or worry about it too much. But the third question is, when we're thinking about our own funerals, here's what we got to think of. How do we best confess the resurrection? Because hardly anybody believes the resurrection, but we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We believe that our tombs will be as empty as the tomb of Jesus. So how do we best confess that with our service? Does the flesh refer to sin? Call asks, answer, yeah, that's exactly right. The flesh is our sinful nature, our nature that's corrupted by sin. Okay, so here the devil says, he's in the midst of suffering, and just at the right time, the devil comes along to Joseph and boom, 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 starts shooting these fiery darts right into his heart. Those doubts of those darts of doubt and impatience and frustration and doubting God. If you're the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread. That's how the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and there's nothing new under the sun. You see that wretched and long struggle, he says. You see that your prayers are useless. You cry out, you pray, you believe in God, all in vain. A little while ago, you were hoping that you could be freed and exiled by exalted by interpreting the dream of the butler. Come, let God be pleased to liberate you if he wants you. Sounds like what the people said to Jesus on the cross. You saved others. Save yourself. For a long time, these darts tormented Joseph's sick and wounded spirit more grievously. When the saints rejoice in spirit and sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song," then the devil is far away. Murmuring and impatience cease. But when the barrier has been trodden down, then the rascal comes. Now, this is an amazing statement from Luther. You see a man, with long experience fighting the devil. As long as the words of praise and thanksgiving resound, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, and I will exalt in God my salvation, etc. So long as trials of sadness and unbelief vanish, and heaven and paradise are opened wide, hell has disappeared. But when they are abandoned again, then the thought of disaster, desertion, and exile return. Thus Joseph thought to himself that he had been sold by his brothers, who were now living at home in the greatest ease and in the pleasures, while he himself had been most wretchedly bound and confined in prison, although he had never deserved any such thing and had done no evil. This is the devil. He likes to fish in troubled waters and comes with murderous assaults, with the trials of and despair, so that So that Luther's saying, you know, when things are going well, when we're singing the psalms, when we're praising the Lord, when we're buoyant, I was reading this passage from Luther last week with the guys at Doxology, where he says, a happy heart makes everything different. And part of our call to joy and thankfulness and delight is that this is a defense against the devil. When we're laughing and singing, God be praised, the devil has a hard time getting in there. But when he just gets us down and gloomy and in the dumps, then he can come and start firing away. He's got an opening. What, how does it say the breach is made? The heaven and paradise are open. Hell's disappeared. When they're abandoned, the thought of disaster assertion. When the barrier's trodden down, that happiness, spiritual happiness, is like a barrier that protects us from the devil, which is why we just have to watch out for gloom. You know, it'll come. Remember that? I mean, just since we're thinking about Luther, this is one of these things that he talks about, how this is his introduction to the Psalms, where he outlines the kind of contours of the human heart and the different emotions. It has to do with time, now and then, so present and future, and good and bad, how things are, and the idea that Luther gives to us is that the human heart is like a ship that's floating on the sea here of this is the kind of contours of our human heart. And what would it be? Let's see. Good now, that's joy. Good then, that's hope for the future. Bad now, that's sorrow or sadness. Bad then, that's fear. And these are our basic four emotions. He talks about this because he's talking about the Psalms, and he says the Psalms capture all of this, the complete kind of shape or terrain of our human heart. And in one moment, we're sad, and then we're afraid, and then we're hopeful and joyful and sad and hopeful and joyful and hopeful and sad and beautiful. And we're just, this is our life, right? Do, 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 do. But it's especially, and here's the point. It's especially here, right here. That's the troubled waters in which the devil loves to fish. So it's hard. He's like those Alaskan crab boats, you know. It's when the weather's bad, that's when you get all the crab. All right. He likes to fish in troubled waters. In these straits, Joseph remained firm. He was all alone. He had no one with him with whom he could confer. There's no confessor. There's no one to console him or encourage him when he was almost overwhelmed by such a great mass of misfortunes. Well, the dear child stays there another 2 years. For 2 years, he is still kept in prison. Had it been a period of 2 months or a week, he would have borne it with greater ease, yes, with the greatest willingness. But the chief of the butlers forgets him completely, nor would he have remembered Joseph's request through his whole life, if God had not sent Pharaoh a dream, which will become the occasion and cause of the prisoner's deliverance. In the meantime, however, after the liberation of the butler, Joseph anxiously counted on his fingers all the hours, days, and months, and asked with sobbing, "Alas, when is it gonna be? A year's elapsed, the second year's coming to an end. Waiting, 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 waiting." At last, when 2 years had passed and his liberation didn't follow, he thought that his deliverance was out of question. Nothing will come of it, he thought. All such arguments have a tendency to lead to despair. And this was undoubtedly the greatest and most grievous trial, and indeed the last one. This is, it's a, things are about to turn around for Joseph. I mean, and where they're going to end, can you imagine? Like, if you would have met Joseph, here he is, 2 years in prison after he interpreted the cupbearer's dreams, and now here was his way out. Remember me. When you go back to Pharaoh, remember me. Here I am sitting in prison, Just mention me to the Pharaoh, and maybe I can get out of here. That's like Joseph's best hopes for the future, right? Maybe I'll get out. But now, what's going to happen? I mean, not only is he going to get out, he's going to serve the Pharaoh. He's going to be put in charge of all of Egypt. He's going to oversee years and years of plenty, and then become incredibly wealthy and powerful in the years of drought. And the Lord is going to use that drought to not only give him all things, but to give him his brothers back, to give him his father, and to give to his whole family not only life and protection, but a place to live in Egypt. All of this is going to come about. Now, if you were to ask Joseph, hey, how are things going to be in the next couple of weeks? What's your best hope? If you could just tell me your best hope for the next couple of weeks, he said, well, maybe I'll get out of prison. Maybe. Probably doesn't look good. Maybe I'll get like an extra allotment of gruel or something, so I won't be so hungry. Can you imagine saying, well, hey, you're actually going to be in charge of everything in Egypt? It's just, you can't even imagine that that's going to happen. But it's just, so we're just on the edge of the turn, but it's dark. So that light sits in the darkness and he learns to understand the world, the word, the Lord afflicted you and tried you with hunger, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by whatever word proceeds out of the mouth of God. If Joseph had not had this food with him, and that food is the word of God, if the Holy Spirit and God's Son had not gone down with him into the pit and had not sustained him with the word which he had learned from his father, he would not have been able to bear and conquer the assaults of Satan. For spiritual trials overcome human strength, just as many are suddenly killed by such blows and thunderbolts of the devil. When he hurls a deadly spear and a fiery dart into a man's heart, the man is destroyed in a moment if he doesn't have the word. The sword does not kill such men, nor does man do so. No, the devil immediately pierces the heart and soul with his fiery spears. And this, you know, Luther knows. He's seen this. He's felt it. Therefore, Joseph learns to live by the word of God, not by bread alone. He could not have sustained his life in such great troubles with bread, if he just bread. In other words, this affliction would have wrecked him if he didn't have faith. If he had not had consolation from the Holy Spirit, he would have been destroyed by grief of heart, especially in his solitude, where he was destitute of the company and help of all men and did not have any comfort except that which came from thieves, robbers, and evildoers whom he served in the prison. It's interesting to note that, I mean, as Luther is kind of leaning into the affliction that Joseph has, he says, well, who are his companions? Well, he's everyone that's arrested. Thieves, robbers, evildoers. It's not due to human help and consolation that he conquers and endures Satan, the world, and the flesh. Remember those, just by the way, just highlight this. These are our three enemies: the devil, the world, and the sinful flesh. And this is, we also have sin, death, and the devil, which are the three kind of evil consequences, the three evils. So, and that's a, so sin, death, and devil, world, flesh, and devil. Those are this is how we stand opposed, the things that stand in opposition to the word of God. Nor does he live in any other life than that which the word of, let me read this sentence carefully. It's a key sentence. Nor does he live in any other life than that which is in the word of God. For he simply clings to the promise and is prepared to endure even greater evils. Although according to the flesh, and also according to the spirit, he desires to be freed. Nevertheless, because he sees that it's God's will, he rests content with God's good pleasure and mortifies the flesh when it cries out and murmurs, saying, the Lord's will be done. This is an exceedingly difficult let it be done. Descendants and a blessing have been promised to my father by God, he says, and my father has taught me to wait for the fulfillment of these promises. Although I am disquieted and weakened according to the flesh, I am encouraged in the word. Now, just consider how long Luther is lingering on this Anfechtung of Joseph here, this delay in prison, because it's the point. This is one of the things that the Lord is doing to teach us also patience. Lee says, I thought of the myth of the devil being so real that Luther threw a bottle of ink at him. I think Luther does talk about that. I was throwing ink at the devil, but I don't think it meant he was like throwing a bottle of ink. I think it meant he was writing. So when he was throwing ink at the devil, that was Luther's way of saying, I was writing, and my writing about this theology was spiritual warfare. But it became this legend that he actually threw an ink bottle at the wall. And you can go to the Wartburg Castle, and they have a little projector where the ink would have been on the wall. And they said there was like a spot, but people like took it off. Anyway, throwing ink at the devil, that's what we're doing. We're throwing Zoom at the devil here, throwing words at the devil. We should understand all of our theological work is spiritual warfare. So the very saintly and good Joseph was crucified, died, and was buried, and descended into hell for 2 years. Now, this is he, in other words, he was bearing his cross. And one of the things that we have to ask is, well, did he do those things because he was a picture of Christ? Well, okay, maybe. But better, I think, he did those things happen to him because he was a Christian. But now the Lord will come and will liberate, glorify, and magnify him, just as he called, justified, and gave the Holy Spirit and his Son, who went down with him into prison. Someone says a quote attributed to Luther: "If you want to change the world, pick up your pen and write." Wendy says, "It the devil in spiritual realm is very real. It's possible Luther physically threw a bottle of ink. It's I think it's possible. I just don't. It would be very difficult to hit the devil with a bottle of ink. He probably won't feel it. But you can hit him with the preaching of the word. You hit him right between the eyes when you forgive sins." We would hardly suffer so much. Luther says, the Passion Week for Joseph is at the end. Soon Joseph will be restored to life and arise again. This is a very beautiful example to be placed before the Church of God and before all who are afflicted and in tribulation, no matter how. So if this fits for you, I imagine, we would hardly suffer so much. And this way, God should be recognized because he's wonderful in his saints. According to the statement of the psalmist, the Lord knows that, he has set up, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The hearing follows, to be sure, but the calling lasts too long. Joseph has now spent 13 years in exile and 2 years in prison on account of his faith, chastity, and diligence in servitude. But God is the kind of hearer who deals with his saints in a wonderful manner, as can be seen here in Joseph's case. Although Joseph does not know why the Lord postpones his liberation for such a long time, he commits this to God and cries out to him. Accordingly, this example strengthens us in our trials. Though we have not yet struggled with such great troubles and difficulties, the suffering of these patriarchs surpass not only those of the monks, but also the persecutions of the saints in the New Testament, with the exception of the apostles like Paul and others who had trials and honors like those of the patriarchs. We see that the life of Joseph alone was full of persecutions by which he was most grievously plagued both in body and in spirit for 13 years. Nevertheless, he performed miracles which are to be preferred even to the works of the saints in the church among the Gentiles. And what's that miracle going to be? Well, in the end, it's going to be the miracle of his deliverance, of his being lifted up out of prison, and the Lord is going to use him to save his whole family. Phenomenal. Just phenomenal. And that brings us to the close of chapter 40 and the beginning of chapter 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. Pharaoh dreamed. So we'll stop here for this week. We'll be back. Oh, next week is Ash Wednesday, but that's okay. I think we'll still be here. I'm still planning to have Worldwide Bible Class. So 9 o'clock next Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and we'll take up chapter 41, which will be the exaltation, the resurrection and exaltation of Joseph, and all for the sake of Jacob and his family, and for the promised seed. Absolutely tremendous. Lois says, just to throw this in here at the end, Lois says, as an artist, I can draw and paint at the devil. And that's exactly right. God be praised. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, which is our life and light and salvation. Grant us to cling to your word and promises, even in the midst of so much trouble and tribulation. For we ask it all through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.